Welcome to Insights for Eternity with Pastor John Edmiston. In-depth Bible teaching that will prepare you for life and for ministry. If you would like some formal training, which is very affordable, go to his website at harvesttimeinstitute.org. That is HARVESTIME Institute.org. Now, open your Bibles as we listen to today's lesson.
Hi, this is John Edmiston with Insights for Eternity. God bless you all and welcome to the broadcast where today we will be going through the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, its prophetic significance, its significance for us today. And we will learn a lot more about who Jesus is and how he blesses us, strengthens us, and saves us. Before we get into today's passage in Luke chapter 19, we will pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the gracious God, your creator God of heaven and earth. Your Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth for our salvation. And now as we learn about our salvation, as we learn about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, open our spiritual eyes and open our spiritual ears to behold wonderful things from your law, your Bible, and your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at the passage. It's a bit of a longer passage today. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. And it's about Jesus entering into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who went away and found it just as he was told them, and they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So this is a time, the only time we see Jesus riding a horse. In fact, it was a colt of a donkey. And this says something about the size of Jesus, because if he's riding a young colt of a donkey, the maximum weight such an animal can carry is about 70 kilograms or 150 pounds. So he's not a big man. He's not a 100 kilogram man. He's a 70 kilogram man, 150 pound, probably a wiry build from his days as a carpenter. And so he is not a very heavy person. He's a very middle-sized person. His disciples have to help him up onto the colt of the donkey. And so he's probably not a gigantic person. He's not swinging his legs over the donkey. He's being lifted up on there, and the disciples set him on the donkey. And this is consistent with other times when we see the disciples helping Jesus with things. He seems to be of a modest stature, not like some of the pictures in the Bible books. So here he is, and he is entering Jerusalem as king. And it says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." He is coming in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to announce salvation and righteousness to Israel. He's coming in as the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. He's coming in on an unridden animal. That's what kings did back in those days. Only the king could ride the king's animal. So he's riding in on this animal that no one's ever ridden on before, because that's what kings did. And people are throwing their cloaks in front of him, which is something they did only for royalty. So Jesus is clearly being royal at this stage, but his royalty with a difference. Let's look at that. Let's look at it says here in one of the prophecies in Zechariah. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here is this young foal, this young colt, this young animal of a donkey. It's got Jesus on it. It's the first time it's been ridden, and it's not bucking because Jesus has the presence of God. He's taming the animal, but he is humble and lowly and mounted on a donkey. You see, Jesus is not acting like a tyrant. When he wants the animal, he asks permission of the owner. The Lord has need of it. And he doesn't just steal it. He doesn't walk in with a sword and take it from the owner. I assume it's returned to the owner later on, after the triumphal entry. The disciples would have taken it back to the owner. Jesus acted righteously and fairly. He wasn't ripping anyone off when he got hold of the animal. And we see that Jesus knew the animal was there because he had supernatural powers. He could look around him. He knew what was happening. He knew what the angels had told him or God had told him. And so he had the supernatural ability to know that this would happen, where the animal was, where it was tied up. In another place, it says it was tied to a vine. One of the previous prophecies, it's where the Messiah is called Shiloh. "Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes." Last bit's about judgments. But he tied his donkey to the vine. So here was a donkey, a colt of a donkey, presumably tied to a vine, which had to be untied. The vine, symbolic of spiritual Israel, of the nation of Israel, and comes back into the olive tree and the vine and all the symbols of the nation of Israel. So here we are. Jesus rides this donkey in direct, specific fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And if you want to know if Jesus is the Messiah, look at the prophecies that are fulfilled in his life over and over again, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be crucified, that not a bone in his body would be broken, that he would be called out of Egypt. The probabilities of those prophecies being answered all on their own is 1 in a trillion or something like, it's even more than that. I think it's 1 in 10^33, which is 1 million, quite a few times, over and over until you get to 10^33. 1 in 10 with 33 zeros after it. The prophecies are so precise. And Jesus is your Lord. He is my Lord and your Lord and your Savior. And he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And we find that these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. And we look around at what's happening in Israel in these days. And we say that God is at work again in the nation of Israel. Well, we don't know precisely how things are going to turn out. We will see in reverse. We will know. But we know that God is at work and Israel is back. And the prophetic clock is starting to tick. It's starting to move towards the replacement of the temple and the Jews building their own temple again, and so on and so forth. So what are the key things here? One, he's coming in as Messiah. And secondly, there's a divergence in spiritual perception. He comes in clearly in fulfillment of all these prophecies, clearly being the Messiah. Everyone's calling him King. Hosanna in the highest, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Everyone's celebrating all the miracles that Jesus has done. He's coming up to Jerusalem. The whole establishment of the city is hostile to him. He knows he's going to get crucified. He knows what's going to happen, that he's going to threaten people, they're going to crucify him, and they give him a false trial. But there is this moment before everything unravels. There is this moment when Jesus is clearly the Messiah with popular support. So now they're saying, Hosanna in the highest. In a week's time, they will be saying, crucify him, because he's been arrested. He looks like a loser. The Pharisees and others scatter money in the crowd, and so they yell out, crucify him. This is one of the things. People are fickle. Popular support can go away very quickly. And when they thought he was going to win on their behalf, that he was a great winner, he was going to come in there, do these miracles, overthrow the corrupt chief priests and the Romans, and there'd be a revolution. They were all in favor of the revolution. But when the revolution didn't happen, what happened then? They turned on him because they had hope, and their hope, which was falsely placed in a revolution, their false hope went away, and they turned in bitterness and rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that he's coming in here. He's coming in here in fulfillment of prophecy, and they're looking at him. As I was saying earlier, there's a divergence in perception. There are people there looking at Jesus, clearly seeing him as the Messiah. And there are other people, the Pharisees, clearly seeing Jesus as a threat. So here is the presence of God. Here is the miracle-working Savior. Here is the Messiah. He's fulfilling prophecy. He's riding a donkey. And there's two sets of reactions. One, praise the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Here comes Jesus. And the other one is, oh no, here comes this troublemaker. Tell the crowds to be silent. And Jesus said even the stones would raise up their voice at a time like this. So the Pharisees, the control people, they were deeply threatened by the presence of Jesus Christ. And we find this in an analogy in our churches. When the Holy Spirit begins to move, when God starts to do things and people are starting to get healed, demons are starting to come out, some people say, quieten down. Stop all this healing, stop all this exorcism, stop all this noise, quieten down, because they want to suppress the work of the Holy Spirit. They want to quench the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's why it says in Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. The Pharisees here are trying to quench the Holy Spirit. They're trying to stop the joy. They're trying to stop the celebration. They're trying to stop the moment of God that is happening here. And God moves often in very irregular ways, just as David danced when he was bringing the ark into Jerusalem. The joy of the Lord, the fervor of the Lord has to be respected. When it's in honor of God, we should let people be exuberant. We should let people be celebrate. But on the other hand, we don't need to manipulate it. We don't need to say, shout louder, shout louder. Jesus wasn't doing that. He wasn't whipping up the crowd. The crowd was being naturally moved by the Holy Spirit. So you don't need these 2,000-watt speakers and blasting away, but you do need the joy of the Lord. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Jesus was entering into Jerusalem as someone who was bringing joy to the people of the Lord and misery to the Pharisees, the Romans, the Sadducees, and the establishment of that day. And here this was a truly revolutionary divide between these two groups of people. And this goes to the point of spiritual perception. How do we see what is going on in the Spirit? Are your spiritual eyes and spiritual ears open? Do you know what God's doing? Could you see the prophecies being fulfilled here? Or are you going to be too busy or too full of your own self-importance to see what the work of God is happening, to see what the work of God is doing in your midst? So here we see people who are looking at the exact same event, but with different spiritual perceptions. And in every church, we have the same thing. The preacher gets up there and preaches on Sunday morning. Everyone hears the same physical message, but people go away with different understandings of that message. Some say, that was a great sermon. And other people feel threatened and say, oh, that pastor, he's always meddling in our lives. So when the word of God comes, when the message of God comes, people will hear it differently. People will understand it differently. Now, one of the things that it says here is that Jesus was meek and humble, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He wasn't coming in pomp and circumstance. He wasn't riding in a big blazing golden chariot. He didn't have soldiers marching around him. He just had his disciples and they were throwing their cloaks down there. People were coming out with palm branches and saying, Hosanna, here is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was meek and humble even in his highest moment of power. And that speaks a lot to the way we should run our churches. You see some of these boastful pastors, they're running around, they have people carrying their Bible, they're bossy, they're loud, they're egotistical. Well, that's not like Jesus. Jesus came in even when he's the Messiah, even though he's the Son of God, he came in humbly. He wasn't riding a Rolls Royce. He wasn't flying on a chariot. He wasn't zooming along in the air like he could have, like Superman. Of course, he had the power to do that, but he did not do that. He came lowly and meek, riding a donkey, not riding a war horse. He didn't have armor on. He wasn't bearing a sword. He was not a warrior king coming in. He came in meek and lowly. He didn't have an ego. He didn't have an image. He didn't have a marketing plan. His only marketing plan was to demonstrate the power of God and the Holy Spirit. So as we're going about our lives, as we're being a Christian businessman or a husband or a wife or a minister of the gospel or a prophet or an evangelist, we should be meek and lowly. We should be humble people. We shouldn't be boastful and loud. Now, being boastful and loud gets an audience. A lot of people turn up to listen to boastful people. They are bullied by them. Their weak souls are magnetized by dominating people, and dominating people seem to have the best of life. They seem to get the big cars and the big planes and the big houses. But that's not what God intends for us. Jesus was meek and humble, and he did not have a place to rest his head. He died in a borrowed grave, and yet he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He had the attitude of a servant. He took on human flesh and he died on the cross to bear the sins of many. He wasn't after his own puffed up kingdom, otherwise he would have given in to the devil when the devil said, "Bow down to me and all the kingdoms of the world and their glory will be yours." So Jesus did not bow down to the devil. He did not seek the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, though they will be his in due time. He was meek and humble. He was kind to the person who had the donkey, and the donkey was returned. He wasn't running around giving orders left and right as he rode into Jerusalem. He wasn't full of himself. Rather, he was full of Christ, obviously. He's full of God. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And he is simply obeying God and fulfilling prophecy, and one thing after the next, he's walking there into Jerusalem. So how can we be meek and lowly? What kind of attitude should we have in our various dealings through life? Well, the first thing is that we should be humbled under the mighty hand of God. We should be completely submitted to God's will, not to our agenda, not to our idea of being important or successful. If my idea of being important or successful takes over, then I will put my ego in charge of my life instead of God in charge of my life. So a humble person, number one, has God in charge of their life. And remember what it says in James, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. So if you put God's will first, then God will do the promoting and you'll get a permanent promotion. But if your ego is in charge, you will try and push yourself up and then you'll get a little promotion, and then quickly it will evaporate and you'll be back to where you were before. So don't worry about getting to the top in your own strength, in your own ego. Humble yourself under God's will, obey God, be righteous and full of salvation just like Jesus was, and you will be blessed of God. Secondly, a person who is humble and meek respects other people. Jesus respected the owner of the donkey. Jesus respected the people that were cheering for him. Jesus was not rude even to the Pharisees who were being rude to him. Jesus was polite. He was polite within the normal politeness of Jewish culture. He was someone who respected other people. He respected the broken. He respected the hurt. He respected lepers. He showed respect for every human being and wasn't dividing people into important people who he had paid attention to and unimportant people who he did not pay attention to. So he was meek and lowly. He was a servant of people, and he served the diseased. He served the demon-possessed. He served all kinds of people. He was gracious to the woman at the well. He didn't put her down. He didn't hurt her feelings, even though she was a woman, she was a Samaritan, she was in an immoral relationship. She felt respected by Jesus. So if you want to be meek and humble and like Jesus, someone that who is like your Lord and Savior, then you should respect other people and don't divide people into important and unimportant. Everyone is important to God, and just give people the attention that God wants you to give those people. Sometimes as a pastor, you will get an unusual phone call from someone who is difficult, who perhaps is very emotional or very annoying in some way, and you still have to respect that person and give them the time and the attention they need. But if they keep on wanting time and attention, you can say, well, not today, let's talk about that another day, because you also have to have your own boundaries. Thirdly, that we find that Jesus is meek and humble because he submitted to the word of God. He submitted to the prophecies that were said about him. He knew that his life was dictated by prior prophecy, that it was a life that was planned out by God from the foundation of the world, and he didn't run it himself. He didn't run his own life by his own agenda. He submitted himself to the prophecies of God, and so those prophecies, as they came true, they formed the structure of his life. They formed the agenda of his life. They formed the plan of his life that was revealed there in Scripture. So as Jesus walked into Jerusalem, he didn't do that just to be important, just to make a big scene, just to be popular. He did that because he knew the prophecies were telling him to do that at this time. And he knew that this was something that God had planned. Yes, it was a big moment. Yes, he was going to be made important. But as he walked into Jerusalem, he knew the horror that awaited him in the crucifixion. And yet he decided to fulfill the prophecies that were about him there in Zechariah and in the prophecy about Judah and other prophecies in the Old Testament. So God wants us to be submitted to the word of God, walking in the plans of God, knowing what God's moment is at this time. Now, at this time in human history, we're at the point where the gospel has been preached to all nations, and then the end will come. We're very close to that point where the gospel has reached all nations. So what should you and I be doing in this time and this age? We're not the Messiah. Our life is not precisely programmed by God, but it is in his plans and his purposes. And we should be getting on with sharing the gospel to all nations. We're not at the beginning of the sharing of the gospel, just like the early apostles were. We're at the end. We're reaching the last tribes and tongues and nations in the world. That's why I'm here on radio, so the whole world can be reached with the gospel and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got your place and part in God's prophetic calendar. You might be a pastor, you might be an evangelist, you might be a prophet, you might be a missionary of some sort, you might be supporting these things through your own finances and prayers. But you have a part in God's end time agenda. And if you're meek and humble, you will get on with the plans and purposes of God and not with pursuing your own self-importance, your own social status, your own money, and your own ability to boast in front of your families and relatives. Jesus didn't do this to boast. He did this to fulfill the plans and purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we did this, we find that as he comes in meek and lowly, he is righteousness and full of salvation. Jesus was a righteous person. He was not someone who was doing things lawlessly. He did things righteously. He was fulfilling the scriptures. He was fulfilling God's will. He was respecting other people, and he was entirely free of sin. So he could be our innocent Lamb of God. He could be the Savior that takes away the sins of the world. And as he is full of salvation, what's that salvation? We know it's a salvation from sin, salvation from death, salvation from hell, salvation from demons, salvation from leprosy and disease. Jesus has a full and complete salvation. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. And you can look to Jesus, your Savior, for help and for grace in time of need. And if you're not saved yet, if you haven't come to the point of believing in Jesus Christ, It's time that you looked on him. He is meek, he is lowly. He will give rest for your souls. He is not a bully. He is not going to trample on you. He is not a dictator in any way, shape, or form. He is not a dictator over your life. He gives you freedom. He gives you salvation. He will give you love. He will give you joy. He will give you purpose in your existence. So if you're not saved yet, you just turn to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save my soul, forgive my sins, and put the Holy Spirit in my heart. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save my soul, forgive my sins, and place the Holy Spirit in my heart. And cry out to God and pray now to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Messiah, who is your Christ, who is your Lord, who is the fulfillment of every prophecy, who is meek and humble and kind and good. And this Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and humble and kind and good, who is lowly and humble of heart, whose yoke is easy, his burden is light, he will take hold of your life and you will have a life full of joy and peace in the Lord. You don't have to be driven anymore. You're with the humble, meek, kind, lowly Jesus. He will take over your life. He will bless you. He's come to bless you. He went all the way through into Jerusalem to the cross to die for your sins, to die for your healing, to die for your salvation, to die for you, to release you from the grip and power of the devil. So if you've got curses against your life, if you've got something coming against you, if you believe witchcraft's been worked against you, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, save me. Save me from all my enemies. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my gracious God. For Jesus is God himself. He's the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. And he's reaching out to you right now. Believe in Jesus today. I pray, just believe in Jesus. Trust him for your soul. And this is John Edmiston signing off with Insights for Eternity. God bless you all.
Thank you for listening to Insights for Eternity with Pastor John Edmiston. We hope that you have been blessed. May the Lord strengthen you as you do his work. If you want to contact John Edmiston, just send an email to johned@cybermissions.org. johned@cybermissions.org. May the peace of God be with you.